I ended off our time last week as we were wrapping up Acts chapter 2 with the question, why does evangelism get such a bad rap? And I didn't spend a lot of time on this slide last week, but I just want to reiterate a little bit of my thinking here on this, because I think this is really important. When you hear the word evangelism, how many of you have a fear strike your heart? Oh, no, not evangelism. Don't ask us to do that, Pastor. Ask us to pray. Ask us to fast. Ask us to give. But don't ask us to tell somebody about Jesus. You know, we oftentimes we get that angst. And some of that angst, of course, comes to the fact that, well, we don't want to be rejected. And we recognize that in the gospel message, there will always be a subset of the people that will reject us. Part of that angst is spiritual. Enemy doesn't want you to speak. That's a reality. So you've got to recognize that when there's that tightness, that, oh my goodness, the door is open and now I have to go through it, recognize that the enemy of your soul is going to run full throttle in your brain and is going to try to convince you in every way, shape, or form why you shouldn't say something. That's one of those things that we have to resist. We recognize it. That's a lie from the pit. It smells of smoke, and I'm going to set it aside. So sometimes there is that natural fear that we don't want to be rejected. Sometimes it's the enemy of our soul. Sometimes we think to ourselves, I don't know enough. They're going to ask me a question, and I'm going to sit there and go, and that's okay. Two things that I want to say about that situation. Number one, I truly do believe that when Jesus Christ told his apostles, don't worry about what you're going to say. In the very moment what you need to say, I'm going to give it to you. I believe that for all of us as the body. In other words, it's not just you presenting the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit through you. And the Holy Spirit empowers you enough. And you don't have to be a scholar to do this. And that's the second point. So not only do you get the power, but it's okay to say, I don't know, but I'll find out. I used to, as I told you, do an Ask the Pastor session every Sunday night in my church. Did it for years and years and years. About 15 minutes after worship, I just come down and I just set up my Bible just like this and said, you ask anything you want. If it's got to do with Christianity in any way, shape, or form, you go ahead and ask. And I said, I will always have an answer for you, but come back next week and I will. And it was amazing. People kept coming back because they had questions, and sometimes I couldn't answer them, sometimes I could. But don't be afraid of having to say, I don't know, but I'll find out. Because I don't think anybody out there expects every Christian to have every answer. So I've just come up with this in terms of, you know, my thinking on evangelism. So I want to clearly identify myself as a Christian. I want people to know. And I don't have any qualms about that in this day. I'm old and crotchety enough now to say, if you don't like who I am, well, it's too bad. This is what I am. I do not have to be embarrassed about the fact that I'm a Christian. I don't consider myself the dimmest bulb in the pack. I wish I had more upstairs, but I don't. But I have enough. So I'm not worried about somebody coming along and intellectually challenging me. My faith is sturdy enough to survive that. I don't have a problem wearing a Christian t-shirt. In fact, I wear Christian t-shirts all the time. I get into all kinds of great conversations. Ironically enough, mostly with Muslim people. Because Muslim people are not afraid to talk about faith and religion and what do you believe. But I want this to be really, really evident. Come on in, guys. So don't be a worry that they find out that you're a Christian. Number two, I am not the kind, and again, you take this for what it's worth. I am not one of those kind of believers that think that knocking on the door is necessarily the best evangelical tool. Yes, you can knock on the door. Hi, my name is Bob. I'm from the church down the street. Would you like to know Jesus? Maybe sometimes. But I find it intriguing that all the way through the book of Acts, starting here and moving forward, especially when we get into the ministry of Paul, Paul had already established a certain amount of relationship with people. He was a Jew, and he went to the Jewish synagogues. That's because there was already a little bit of an understanding. They recognized him as a rabbi. And so there was a respect. Now, did that respect always pay out? No. Sometimes he was rejected. But brothers and sisters, the best evangelism you're ever going to do is going to happen in the context of relationship. In other words, they're probably going to have to trust you before they're going to believe you. They're going to want to see the goods. They're going to want to know how you respond in life. And that takes relationship. So there are some people in this world who can go knock on every door in the neighborhood and they can see all kinds of people come to Christ, and amen. But for the most of us, most of your evangelism is not going to be done in that sort of that meeting them cold. It's going to be done in the basis, in the context of a relationship. Number three, and again, this is an area that I don't think any of us struggle with here, but I have seen Christians who view every single soul they win as a notch on their belt. Got another one for the Lord. You know, we count our notches. Relationships have to be relationships for the sake of being relationships. In other words, if you're going to connect with somebody who is not saved, connect with them because you care about them, not because the agenda is to get them saved. And so I have to check my motives. When I'm talking with somebody, what's really going on in my heart? What do I really want out of this? Is this just a notch on my belt to say I witnessed to another one? Or do I really care about that person? So again, I know this is really relational, but that's where my heart is. Witness comes in through passion and love, not intellect. So as we started out with this conversation, don't be afraid of those probing questions. It is fine to say to somebody, I don't know, but I'll find out. And I think that's a valid thing. Number five, and again, you're going to see this all the way through the book of Acts. In fact, I believe if I've counted correctly, Paul is going to repeat his testimony at least five times in the book of Acts. It's his story. It's what's God done for me? And I would suggest that the best evangelism we're ever going to do is when those doors open, like it says in 1 Peter, when they ask of you the hope that lies within you. So I don't have to walk up to somebody that I don't know and say, do you know Jesus? I mean, I've had that happen to me. In fact, I had that happen to me once with one of my parishioners. Yeah, I know that's a weird thing. She walks in and I'm at the bank teller and it's Sunday afternoon about 2:30. I'm getting some money because I want to go to the restaurant. And she walks in and she has a good friend. And the good friend just got saved. And this good friend, she comes up to me as I'm doing my teller thing. And I'm like, what's going on? Are you looking at my pin? Like, we call that, you know, shoulder surfing. It's how people steal our pin numbers. And I'm getting a little uncomfortable. And she taps me on the shoulder and says, do you know Jesus? And her friend pulls her aside and says, that's the pastor that just preached. Oh! It's a little awkward when that happens. But I can't say this enough. Most of your most effective evangelism is going to come with the people that know you. And so let that come. And as they, how come you respond that way? How come that happened to you? Well, you know, I'm a believer in Christ, and I have seen things happen in my life. And you enter into that conversation very gently. So tell your story. Again, you don't have to answer every question immediately. And please, number seven, don't minimize your own struggles. The worst thing that you can do is to tell somebody who is just on the verge, hey, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. It's just not true. Jesus didn't teach that. In fact, he said, you come to me and they're going to probably get worse. Not only will you have external troubles, right, because the outside kingdom is going to impact you, but let's be honest, there is not a Christian in this room who has not had days where they have woken up and said, where are you? And we actually do a disservice to people to say, you know something, I've had days where I've really struggled. Paul writes 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that when they approached Corinth for the first time, that they were despairing even of life. Now, I don't know if that meant that Paul was depressed. I mean, he'd just come from Athens, and most scholars would say when he got to Athens, he kind of sort of blew it a little bit, or he certainly didn't see the effects of his ministry, and then he goes over to this huge metropolis of a city called Corinth. Oh, and then God wants him to spend the next couple of years there. Very successful ministry. But when he got there, he was aching. Christians ache. We don't have to minimize that. On the other hand, I'm also not going to minimize the supernatural. You do not commit intellectual suicide when you make the claim that God is a supernatural God. So, you have probably watched all the TV shows like I have over the years. Scientific evidence to explain what happened in the books of the Bible, right? So, Moses' burning bush was actually filled with a natural occurring oil, and the fire got the oil, and it burned for hours and hours, and yeah, okay. Over here, the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, you know what really happened is he fainted. And then they took him off the cross, and they thought he was dead, but he really wasn't dead. And then he woke up, and then he pushed the stone aside, and then he got rid of the stone. Yeah, probably not. Probably not. I'm not going to minimize the supernatural, because either there is a God or there isn't. And if there is a God, the God who creates the universe and the laws of the universe is not subservient to those laws. He's above those laws. And if he chooses so to intervene in his creation, as we believe he does, we should expect that if he put the laws in place, he can supersede those laws. We call that superseding a miracle. He suspends our understanding of physics and chemistry and biology. I have no problem intellectually believing that God exists, but also believing that when he chooses to move, he can move in any way he wants. He's God. So I'm not going to minimize that. In fact, I would suggest that both of these are absolute keys to effectively discipling a new Christian, is an understanding that, yes, there's struggles, but yes, there's a supernatural God. And then finally, I'm just going to say this. Got to embrace the risk, right? Because there is always risk when we speak. When we tell somebody, let me talk to you about Jesus, they may reject this, they may misunderstand us, they may turn around and call us a bigot, they may turn around and call, you name the names, right? They're all there. I found it intriguing just a couple of weeks ago, the German Chancellor, Ms. Merkel, makes the statement. The Muslim faith, she says, is not a violent faith. But the reason that they're violent is because Christians have persecuted them. And I cannot fathom a person of her stature and wisdom saying a statement like that. I can't fathom it. I don't understand it. Historically, it's not true. Yes, we've had some terrible times with crusades. I know my church history. But at the end of the day, to believe that our current situations and that what we're facing here is a result of Christians persecuting Muslims, I think is naive at best. That's her statement. Understand, the minute you identify yourself as a Christian, you will face risk. Can't get around that. Flip side, so if I embrace the risk, if I'm willing to say, God, do what it takes to move through me, that's when I see him move most powerfully. Any questions on this before I move forward? Passion is a weird thing. I've actually investigated passion because people often say to me, Williamson, you're so quiet in real life, and then when you start to preach or teach, you come alive. What's going on? It's artificial, they say. Well, it's as artificial as I am, I guess. I don't know. But I've been asked to teach on this. Teach where your passion comes from. And you're right. It's difficult to actually identify. But really, I know this is going to sound sad and sick and weird, and I'm not trying to be somebody who's propagating the idea that pain is good. Right? So I'm not saying that. But somehow passion is born in the story, and in a struggle, and in the supernatural. And in some way, God takes those elements. He takes what I have been in life. All of those things that were there when I was growing up. And then he gives me a story as he intervenes. And then he takes me through times that are struggling and difficult. And where are you, God? And I can tell you this about those times. They make us or break us. If the story is understood, like you said, if I understand what God has done for me, and I recognize that there is a supernatural God, a transcendent God who's above these things, then my pain will lead me towards him. If I don't recognize those things, my pain will lead me to bitterness. You can't get away from that. As I don't want to preach what's going to happen here in Sunday morning message, but I will tell you this. There is not a major character all of Scripture anywhere that did not suffer. Oftentimes unjustly. But it is in the process of understanding the supernatural God and seeing His providence in those times of pain that moves us to that place of passion. But you're right, it is something that comes. And you know, we all have the passion when we first get saved. Like this girl, right? But that passion, it ebbs away very quickly. Because life, over the next couple of weeks, I guarantee for that girl, life came and sort of bit her a little bit. Oh, it's not all perfect. It's not all easy. It's not all great. It's hard. And that's where the Spirit starts to do His deepest work. Well, that's true. As long as we identify it correctly, and here's my one caveat to what you said, because I completely agree with you. But my one caveat is this: somehow this belief that religion equals rules or things that we have to do and don't do. And I've often stated, and you've probably heard me say this even in this class, all relationships have rules. If you don't believe me, take a married couple and let one of them go cheat. All relationships have rules. So it's not the rules that make a religion, but it's your right. It's the belief that somehow it's just an understanding of something. Yeah, about something. And we replace that with the relationship that we have with Christ. And that, again, that's why Jesus would say to the Pharisees, go learn what this means. You could not have offended a Pharisee more than... I mean, they've memorized vast portions of the entire Old Testament. And for Jesus to say, go learn what that means, was the slap in the face of a lifetime to them, because they thought they knew what it meant. But what He said, what He meant, was you got it here, but you don't have it here. In other words, you're not motivated by what you've read to draw close to the Lord. Instead, you think by your intellect you have drawn close to Him. And Jesus says you haven't got it. So, yeah, you're absolutely right. It's good observation. Very good. So let's get back to verse 37, Acts chapter 2. Peter has preached this message. When the people heard this, he said they were cut to the heart. Wow. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent. So remember what repentance is. Repentance means that I'm walking in this direction. Oh, I don't want to go in that direction anymore. And I'm literally turning in a new way. And this new way, of course, is to turn towards Christ. To repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promise is for you and your children. Stop there for a minute. Does that phrase sound vaguely familiar to you from somewhere else in the Gospels? I'm sorry? So, this promise is for you and your children. In Joel? Okay, there is a... Yeah, I know what you're talking about in John. I'm thinking specifically here in the Gospels. Sorry. Pilate stands before Jesus and the people. He washes his hands. He says, let the blood of this man be on you. And they say, let his blood be on us and our children. This is a reversal of the curse in that sense. Peter preaches to them just 40 days or 50 days after that event, and he says, the Spirit of God is here, and He is upon you, promises for you and your children. Anybody that had stood on that spot 50 days prior would have remembered the words. This is a beautiful thing, brothers and sisters, because it reminds me that sometimes we can say really stupid things. Who would ever, as a parent, say, let the curse be on me and my kid? Who would ever say that? But we can say stupid things. But the beautiful part of this is that it reminds me that God's grace is bigger than our words. That He has an understanding of us. That He says, oh, Williamson, you got a bad mouth sometimes. You say dumb things without thinking about them in the emotions. Oh, but I forgive you. And that, of course, leads me to a completely different doctrinal position, that when people say dumb things to me, to recognize, wow, sometimes we say stupid things in the heat of a moment that maybe we mean, but at the end of the day, maybe we don't. And so it reminds me to be as graceful as God allows me to be to those that would say things to me sometimes that hurt. Let this promise be to you and your children, and for all who are far off. That's their first call to the Gentile world, for whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Again, just to reiterate, Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai. You know, and again, recognize that Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, happened on the day of Pentecost. So Moses comes down off the mountain. He sees the people worshiping a calf. He draws a line in the sand. He says, if you're for God, get over here. If you're not, get over there. 3,000 people stand over here. They say, we're not for Jehovah God. And Moses says, the blood be on your head. And there's a bloodbath that day. The giving of the law brings death. 3,000 died. It is not by accident that on the day of Pentecost, so many centuries later, 3,000 are made alive. 3,000 are born again, and they're baptized. Beautiful, beautiful scene. They devoted themselves, and here's the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So the teaching of the apostles, fellowship, breaking of the bread here is likely a reference to communion, more so than it is to a communal meal. So it's a form of worship, breaking of the bread into prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. So remember that. Many signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had a need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in the homes. They ate together with gladness. So broke bread is worship. Ate together is this communal meal. Sincere hearts. They praised God. They enjoyed the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What is a growing church look like? So the first thing a growing church learns, not afraid to learn. Now, I have a little bit of a dilemma here, and I'm going to ask you to work it through with me. Scripture would say, if you have the Holy Spirit, and all believers have the Holy Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit, you don't need those to teach you, because the Spirit will teach you. And yet, over in Ephesians chapter 4, teaching is a gift that God provides to the church. And intriguingly enough, if you were to turn over to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, what we call the pastoral epistles, in each of those three books, it lists the qualifications for pastors, preachers. There is only one thing listed in there that's a teachable skill, and that's teaching. In other words, everything related to being a pastor or a preacher has to do with character. It has to do with our walk with the Lord. The only thing that is one of these characteristics of a preacher or a pastor that is a skill is the ability to teach. How do we stick all those together? Is the ministry of teaching still necessary today? So what happens if we don't have teaching? Yeah, so the book of Kings, we understand that for several centuries, they actually lost the word of God.
Yeah.
They didn't have the Levitical law. And under Hezekiah, of course, they found it again. It was a remarkable story. But you have to say, how did they lose it? During the Dark Ages, and I'm just going to define the Dark Ages for ease, I'm going to say about 500 A.D., or CE as it's called today, the common era, to about 1500, most church services were done in what language? Latin. Latin was a dead language. The only people that understood Latin were the priests, the theologians, scholars. The average person didn't. So when you went to church, you couldn't understand the preaching. You couldn't sing the songs because the songs were sung by choirs, not personal singing. And they were sung in Latin. So you literally went to church, couldn't understand a single word. You couldn't own the Bible because there was no Bible to own. Right? Until Gutenberg came along to printing press, there were no Bibles for the average person. And so the only theology you could ever learn was in, you remember this, art, or stained glass windows. You'd look up at the stained glass window, and if you could understand the metaphor, that was your theology. That was it. The Greek Orthodox Church maintained their icons, so statues, pictures, emblems, things that would remind them of who God was. Intriguingly enough, again, as I told you, I took my worship team, or one of my worship groups, over to it's an evangelical Orthodox church here in the city. And I just had the pastor there explain the very shape of the sanctuary even speaks to the relationship between God and the people. Everything has a metaphoric meaning. Now, that's remarkable if you know it. But for the most part, I know theology. And the church, I would suggest, in the Dark Ages, was its worst. Political machinations going on at the top. Armies. We've got the Spanish Inquisition in that period of time. We've got the Crusades in that period of time. Driven by the politically powerful at the top who swayed the minds of the people below. Without teaching, brothers and sisters, without solid biblical teaching, we fall into all kinds of these traps. We need teachers. So what is the job of the Spirit?
Discernment.
Okay, so it's discernment, right? So there are some people who have the gift of discernment, which is a supernatural ability above and beyond the norm to identify times where there are spiritual problems. I get that. But all of us are called to discern. So you're called every day when I teach to say, Williamson, does what you say line up with the Word of God? We call those like the Bereans. And when we get there next year over to the Berean church in the book of Acts, we're going to read about them who listened to Paul preach. Paul! And then went back to the Old Testament and said, yep, what he said is true. They checked him out. They exercised their spiritual discernment. And they said, yeah, this is truth. And they responded to that truth. So all of us as men and women of God have a maturity to us to be able to say yes or no. And that way we're not swayed by every, as Jude would say, wind of doctrine that comes along. So, very good. Yeah, I mean, there's a proverb to that end. But, yeah, it is a picture. Yeah, I mean, that is a proverb. It is a picture of, without knowledge, without an understanding, we do perish. In other words, there has to be a foundation to what we believe. So, I mean, there are some Christians who say, I don't want any intellect, I don't want any understanding, I just believe they're God. There's me and Jesus in the Bible, and I'm not even so sure about the Bible, because, you know, the Bible is man-made. That's what they say. And literally, they're like a leaf in the ocean. Rise and fall. Every doctrine that comes along sways them in one way or another. And they become, Jude would suggest, unstable. So there's no value in that for Christians. So there is this synergy between what I know and what I experience that leads us forward. And again, the spirit of discernment, I think, is the spirit, Holy Spirit gives to us, is an understanding to know what I'm being taught, whether it's of God or not. So that's important. So the signs of a growing church were a learning church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So a loving church, right? Verses 42 and verse 44 again, if you would, with me. What did they do? They were fellowshipping, breaking bread. There's that worship. They were praying. Lots of signs and wonders. They were together. They had everything in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone who had need. So there's no question that you see that element of love in this church. Fellowshipping church. We'll talk about that just a little bit more again. And they're a worshiping church. And finally, they're an evangelistic church. And I only use that term to mean that they were willing to tell others about Christ. So I know the term evangelical has all kinds of connotations to it. I'm not going to go down there. Just understand that a church that's growing, that's moving, I think, in God's direction, has all of these elements to it. Let me touch just for a moment on this word, koinonia. It's a Greek word, and it means to share in common. What do we share in common? Okay, our Christ, right? Our Lord. That is our commonality. That is the thing that at the end of the day binds us together. So it's not socioeconomic position. It's not our language. It's not our color. It's not our nation. It's not our culture. All of those things can have a value to bind us together in one way, shape, or form. But for Christians, our commonality is in Christ. I don't want that to be the thing that binds us, though, right? There is a church movement out there, boy, I don't know, 5-10 years ago it started up, with that as its thrust. It was an anti-Christian church. We're a bunch of atheists, and we come together because we want to party, have a good time, and we want to blow all these other Christian ideas away. That's what brought them together. Now, I don't know if they still exist or not.
But the idea of we're all sinners, we need Christ.
Right, fair enough.
It has to be
yeah, absolutely. It is. And the reason that we can love.
Regardless if we're sinners or not.
Right.
God is going to call us to love.
Absolutely. But again, I want to bring this back because Christ ends up having to be the mechanism by which I can learn how to love. In other words, without Christ, I don't think that I could ever love the way that God calls me to love. I have to see people through his eyes. Well, we are in general, absolutely. But koinonia is this, I mean, we translate it in the book of Acts as fellowship. But its actual word means fellowship that has something in common, something that we share together. And that commonality, I think, has to be Christ. So we can start out like YMCA and the YWCA, right? The Young Men's Christian Association. We can start out with a Christian bent. But we can end up becoming focused on just the social component of what we do, and that commonality that was once there no longer is. Right? So it is, you know, in the business world, we call that mission drift, where we start out with a specific mission in mind, this is what I want to do, but over time we sort of move into a different direction, and we become something different than what we started out with. In the business world, that's oftentimes bad. In the Christian world, that's death. What has to drive us is that you are a brother of mine or a sister of mine in Christ because we have been adopted into the same family. We both serve the same Lord. We all will stand before Christ one day and, again, in Romans 14, give an account. So I don't have to give an account to you. You don't have to give an account to me, but we all will give an account to Christ. So in that sense, that moves us forward. That's our commonality. But you're right. How it's exhibited to the world is love. Amen.
Have you seen those All We Need Is Love videos?
Well, I remember the Beatles singing it. But...
Well, no. I know that too. But
we live in a culture of memes. Memes are pictures, videos, little clips, whatever it takes to generate a social idea that is spread from person to person. I create memes. I mean, it's part of what I do as, you know, as a pastor, as a preacher, as a teacher, because I have a message. And remember, all artists are disciple makers, right? All artists, all people that create memes. And memes are just a very short version of an artistic endeavor, but because of our social media, they can be propagated widely quickly. So they are meant to push an agenda, but you've got to understand, and you've got to do this as discerning people, when you come across the message, you have to ask, what do you mean when you use this word? We use words flippantly today. And we don't think about what they actually mean. So, case in point, you may or may not have been following the events going on in Toronto, in which an academic man refuses to use certain pronouns that have no gender attached to them. Now, I know what you're saying. What? We all learned about using him and her in grammar school, we understand that, but you may or may not know that there is a whole new set of pronouns that exist today. You probably would have a hard time spelling them, some of them, but they are meant to hold no gender information whatsoever. They are gender neutral. So, it is fascinating to me that the hard left group crucifies this man who says, I don't want to use these words. Because they're not communicating what I want to communicate. And so there is a huge schmozzle. And here the thing is, the schmozzle, the fight, the debate is all about freedom of speech. Where the hard left group is saying, we have the right to have freedom of speech, but if you don't say what we say, shut up. That's the message. So when you hear the word free speech today, you need to look somebody square in the eye and say, how free? Because free speech requires a maturity to accept other people's opinions, even if they're not your own. What's going on in Canada today is not free speech. It is political pressure to conform. That's where a spirit of discernment has to come in. And that's where Christians do need to arise and say, hey, you're using words. What do you really mean by those words? Because the person who has the power to define the word has the power to control the conversation. So, you know, coming back to memes, be careful. Be very careful. Know what the words mean, what the intent behind the meme is, or you know, the discussion or the picture, whatever you want to call it, is, before you embrace it and before you share it in the name of Christ. Because it is oftentimes, like you pointed out, not actually what you think it means. Just coming back here, it's interesting that the fellowship was both in the temple and it was in homes. That, brothers and sisters, is what a church looks like. Chuck Swindoll once suggested an acronym for the purposes of a church, and I liked it, so I'm just going to share it with you. He says, all you got to do is remember the word wife. Because a church that's doing the right thing is a church that worships, a church that has instruction, it's a church that fellowships, and it's a church that expresses its faith out in the world. And I thought, that's a great acronym for what it really means to be part of a good church, a real church. All four of those elements should be in place. Just want to zip back here, if I can, for just a second, because it says here in Scriptures that they fellowshipped in the temple. The fellowshipping in the temple, as we're going to read a little bit later on in Acts chapter 3, typically happened, so this is where the church first met, in the length of the Temple Mount along the eastern side. So if you can imagine, this is the Temple Mount. In order to get to the Temple Mount, you went through a series of gates, right? The gates went through and underneath, and then they would come up. So there's a gate here, there's a gate here, there's a gate here, there's a gate here, there were gates behind. Kidron Valley is over here, so, you know, Jesus, his ascension from the Mount of Olives was over here, about half a mile. But there's the Temple Mount. This is where people came to worship. So again, just to remind you, court of the Gentiles. So this is where the Gentiles could worship. We know that there was a wall that existed around the court of the Gentiles. In fact, there's some archaeological evidence that suggests there were signs on that wall saying, if you're not a Jew and we catch you past this wall, we're going to kill you. There's the one capital offense that could occur under Jewish law. So if you weren't a Jew, you couldn't move past this wall of partition. Should be an important phrase for you if you're a student of the book of Ephesians. Because in the book of Ephesians, Paul says that God has broken down the wall of partition. The thing that separates Gentiles from Jews. And he was likely making reference to specifically this wall. But what's important to note is all the way around the Temple Mount in Jesus' day were these colonnades. There were piles of columns, and they would go up maybe 15, 20 feet, and there was a roof that went around. The Sanhedrin, the government of the day, met down here. So very likely that Jesus, in his at least some of his time where he was being interrogated and tried, would have happened in this area here. It's called the Royal Store. But along the eastern wall, again, under these columns, you can't see it particularly in this picture, but it is along here, is where the early church would meet. That was the first church building. So I just wanted you to get an awareness of what was going on there. And again, if you're interested, you would move into here. You would have the court of the women, eventually the court of the men, the holy place. This is where the priests would do their offerings. And then inside the holy place at the very back of that temple would be the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant should have sat. So again, just to give you an idea of what it looked like in the day of Jesus. Any questions before I move forward? So, early church, eastern side of the temple wall. Fellowship, koinonia. Just coming back to that for a second. Love and acceptance, care, compassion, support and forgiveness, encouragement and availability, informality and flexibility, honesty and humility. Just words that I would just like to suggest to you that should be part of a local church experience. When we come together, when we fellowship together, this is what it looks like. Now, does it always work out easily that way? No. Sometimes we will struggle. Sometimes we don't get it right. But I'd suggest to you, and again, to some of my students, I would suggest to you that that's what this looks like. I am honored to be in the Bible College because I see expressions of this in incredible and beautiful ways almost every day. What true fellowship really should look like. House evangelism. They mentioned here that a part of their fellowshipping was in homes. Interestingly enough, Donald Bubna did a survey on Christians to find out why there's a reluctance for us to actually open up our homes to do fellowship. And he found two reasons. It frightens us to have people in our home. And number two, most of us, I guess, are uncomfortable with our home furnishings because we're too modest or inadequate. Some would say too busy or it's expensive. Or the tension and exhaustion from getting the house cleaned and the food prepared was too much for them. What do you think about that? Is it accurate? I mean, it is interesting. Type A personality probably doesn't take you by surprise. Martha spirit probably doesn't take you by surprise. What do we read in the early church? Mary spirit. Right? Mary wasn't quite so concerned about the meal. Wasn't quite so concerned about whether the house was really clean. She was concerned about was her walk with the Lord. I'm not suggesting that one is bad and the other is evil. I'm not going to go down that road. All of us are sort of a mix. But I am suggesting that some of the most powerful things that we're going to do in the name of Christ will happen in our home. Why? Why is our home oftentimes one of the best places to reach people for Christ? Yeah, no question about it. When your kids, especially for me, I got kids at home, the facades have to come down because there is no way that my kids are going to put on a mask just because somebody else is there. And so they see me interact with my kids. They see me interact with my wife. They see if I'm doing dishes, if I'm cleaning, if I'm helping. I mean, they are going to see me in a new environment. And the beauty of that, brothers and sisters, is people will always listen to you far more attentively when they know you. They go to the vet. When the masks come off, right? When we pull that stuff aside and the professionalism and the tie comes off and all that other stuff, they just see us for who we are. Why else might house evangelism still be very powerful? Yeah. The number of people that have been in our home that have said something to, I just, it amazes me. I don't understand it. And maybe I'm just so blessed that it's always there. But they say, we come into your house, we feel peace. There's something about this place that I'm not at, you know, I'm not on edge. I don't know if that's a spiritual thing. I don't know if it's an us thing. I don't know if it's just an imaginary thing. But I've heard it so many times. And I agree. I think that there is something about the spiritual dynamics of our home that's really powerful. That they just sense this. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, when you bring somebody into your house, I think you're saying something. You know, there's a certain level of trust. You know, there's this desire. It's I want you to come. It's not like we just happen to come across each other's path. So, no question, it's a valuable, powerful thing.
We're all seeking the same thing.
So, do you think people are going to judge you on what you, you know, if perchance this happens to be a meal thing, are they going to judge you about what you cook? Most likely not. In fact, I would suggest that the fear of that oftentimes precludes us from doing it. But I think the reality is when we do it, most people are not necessarily looking at the food. I mean, I've cooked food before and, you know, for meals, had people over and, well, I either burned that or undercooked that. People are pretty gracious. The flip side is the people that I have had, and again, I'm coming back to my students now. Maybe they say things behind my back, but I doubt it. They never remember the food. And nobody's never, ever commented on how clean or tidy the place was or not. They all remember what we talked about. They remembered feeling accepted and loved. I think that's what it's about.
Can we bring people over to your house?
Yes. Lost track of the number of people that have been at our house. But at the end of the day, I just ask you, as the Spirit speaks to you, is this a mechanism that you can use to reach somebody for Christ? I will wrap up with this. You've probably heard the quote before, but I'm going to share it again. C.S. Lewis, if you aren't reading C.S. Lewis, I'd encourage you. C.S. Lewis was an incredible man. Theologian, teacher, professor, but he writes materials that still strike my heart to this day. And this is what he says about love. And the word here is, of course, agape. It's the kind of love that God exhibits towards his creation. He says there's no such thing as a safe investment. To love is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. I'll bet you every one of us could say amen to this. Right? You poured yourself into somebody, and they just rejected it. And you're left saying, oh, and it aches. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, well, you have to give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it up carefully with hobbies and little luxuries, and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. Ouch. That's why I like C.S. Lewis. Sometimes he makes me go, oh, what words. But in that casket, safe, dark, and motionless, and airless, it, your heart, will change. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternate to tragedy, or the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. Strong words. But I think you understand what he's driving at. There is always a risk in letting our hearts go towards somebody. There is always a risk of rejection. But in a church that is moving and is growing, the risk is always greater. Oh, no, I shouldn't say that. The reward is always greater than the risk. In other words, I may be rejected 5 times, but I also may see one person absolutely transformed by that love. The greatest illustration of this is Christ. Because Christ never forces you to love him. And Christ will always accept your no. You tell Christ no, okay. Consequences to the nose, but he loves you enough to give you the free will to say yes and no to him. That's love. In fact, I would suggest to you, and this is why I'm not a Calvinist, that the only way that it makes sense to me is to believe that you and I have a choice whether or not we say yes or no to God. I don't think he forces us. I don't think he manhandles us, because I don't think that's love. Love always has a choice. So here's my encouragement to you. Let's make this church and our homes, our lives, let's make it places where our hearts are willing to risk for this incredible reward of a transformed life. Because here's the cool thing. If God uses you to transform somebody, I guarantee you too will be transformed. Father, we come to you in the precious name of Christ. And as we just work through this book of Acts, we recognize that as we leave the church today, that it's a remarkable entity. And its roots, its foundations, when it was just starting out, what a beautiful thing. And yet at the same time, Father, I think that that beautiful thing can still happen today. 21 centuries later, you still desire great, great things in your church. I thank you for that. I thank you for the Spirit that continues to do this risky work in us. It was a risk to send Christ, and the risk, of course, was that some would reject. But for those of us that accept, the rewards are innumerable. Thank you. May we be men and women of God today who truly do know how to risk as well. To see that love poured through us, to be conduits of it, and ultimately to see people transformed through it. It is an honor, my God, to be a mechanism in your hands, to be a tool by which you flow through. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for calling us to be ambassadors. I pray that you would bless us now, Father, to make our way into church service, and I do ask again for your anointing upon all that is said and done there. In Christ's precious name.